Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 10th, 2012. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians.
Let's open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You know, I thought about this morning, seeing that rain falling. We've needed the rain so badly. And what is it about a rainy day that just kind of makes you just a little dreary and tired? You ever just kind of sit back on a rainy day and, you know, if it's a Saturday or Sunday or something, you know, you sit back and you kind of kick back on the couch or your chair and just for a moment. And what a rainy day almost just induces sleep automatically, doesn't it? It's like you just, everything releases. There's just times we're just tired. How many of you just think some days you wake up, you say, you know what, I'm just tired today. Have you ever done that? I'm just tired. I'm struggling. Can I get a month off from life? Well, if you can imagine what the Thessalonians had gone through, you can imagine how tired they were. Being persecuted consistently because of coming to Christ. Some of them even yanked out of their homes and brought before the magistrate. Paul being concerned that they might have been tempted by even Satan himself. Or they may have even started to turn away from the faith. But he was so concerned, he could wait no longer. He sent Timothy and he got news back that they had been encouraged by the preaching and teaching they had heard. They had been continued to be encouraged by the Spirit of God and upheld by Him. And they were continued to work through all of these trials and struggles and providences. You can imagine how tired they would have been. I don't know about you, but I've never been yanked out of my home by someone in civil government. But I would imagine that would be a trying time to be brought before the magistrate for something you're like, why am I here? You know, just the emotion of it all. I was reminded the other day seeing someone pulled over on the side of the interstate. If you've ever been pulled over by a policeman, is that not a stressful moment when you see the blue lights coming up behind you? I mean, something just sets in, stress just sets in automatically. Your heart begins to pound and beat. Oh, I know I was speeding. Oh, what did I say? What? You're struggling. Stress, your heart rate, everything goes up. You can imagine these Thessalonian people had been through a lot. These Christians, they had gone through so many things that had just taken them from the ebb and flow of life, the roller coaster. At moments they were up and moments they were down. Paul, being so encouraged about what had taken place among them, he writes to them and tells them about all the things that Timothy had said and how thankful he was for what God had done among them. But then as you come to chapter 4 and you come to verse 1, begins a transition. Paul now doesn't just simply sit back and say, okay, great, you weather that storm, you're fine, now sit back and relax. He uses this phrase, excel still more. It brings me to the first observation this morning. The recognition of faithfulness to Christ in the present does not encourage stagnation in Christ for the future. The recognition of faithfulness to Christ in the present does not encourage stagnation in Christ for the future. Paul gives this example as he uses this phrase, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. The word request is this word to ask, to make a request, to ask of them this. Then he uses another word, exhort, Not only in the sense of encourage, but this word in the Greek is a word that gives you the indication to call to one side. If you can imagine the picture here, Paul had gone into a Greek society and Greek culture. He's preaching the glories of the gospel to these people of who the person of Jesus is, that he was perfect in all ways. He never sinned. He lived God's law perfectly. He did everything right in thought and in deed. And he's urging and imploring these people to turn from their sin and to trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He's already done that. He's essentially calling them out from one culture into the kingdom of God. He's calling them, exhorting them, come to our side. He's done that with the gospel already. And now he's about to do that with gospel living. He's saying to them, I understand, I'm very thankful for what God has already done. But let's not just say, although he's brought us through these trials, that now we can relax and go no further. The true Christian life is not a life of stagnation. It's a life of growth. It is a life of times that we will take a step backwards to take a couple of steps forward. It is a life that we will have struggles. We will not be perfect on this earth. But we have to remember the grace of God is so mighty and so powerful that even when the most terrible thing in our life confronts us and hits us right between the eyes, that God will not only get us through that trial, but he will encourage us and exhort us to move forward in understanding the person and work of Christ. I've often prayed that the Lord would grow me in grace and faith and understanding of who he is. But over the years, I've learned that sometimes that prayer is so broad because in reality, I've never actually prayed, God, bring a trial my way so I'll grow. But the honest reality is that God grows us in our understanding of the person and work of Christ, that salvation that has been given to us. He grows us through trials. During trial, he grows us. How does he grow us? He reminds us of his grace to us. He reminds us of how he's the one that sustains us and keeps us. So even after we have been through a trial or are going through a trial, it's never the time to lay back and say, well, I survived it. It's the time to strive forward and say, Lord God, teach me to continue to grow in grace in all of my life. In the present, Lord, I've seen your faithfulness. It's upheld me and caused me to be faithful. And in the future, I don't want to stagnate. I want to continue to grow in that grace. Paul's calling them to his side. Now, how is he doing that? Well, think about it for a moment. What's Paul been through? Ever since Paul set out as God's man to the Gentiles, he's been through one trial after another, has he not? He's been thrown in prison. He's been accosted physically. He's had people come after him. Every town that he goes into, just about every town, the Jews run him out verbally and physically. They come after him. And yet he can still desire to strive toward that heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. It's what he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained all this, but I'm pressing on. I'm striving toward that heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. It is God who sustains us when we're tired, but it is God who also sustains us to not become stagnant. I wonder sometimes if we understand the true realities that we're not the only ones who face trial. The Bible is full of the understanding of struggle and trial. I mean, you just have to spend just a little bit of time in the Bible to realize God knows trial and struggle. He's seen people go through it before. And He's always given an understanding of that trial on the basis of trusting in Him. And this is how He's exhorting His people to continue to trust in Him faithfully each and every day. Well, furthermore, Paul goes on to talk to them about the fact that they've already received instruction, verse 1, as to how you ought to walk and please God. So he's already given them past instruction. They've already received that. And now he's going to give them further instruction. Because he wants them to do what? Excel still more. I think that's one thing about growing in grace that is always, in one sense, amazing to me, but yet a struggle at the same time, is to recognize that there's always somewhere I need to grow. There's always somewhere I need to excel still more. I can never step back and say to myself, well, I've arrived. I got it under control now. Look at me. I'm the best Christian husband. I'm the best Christian father. I'm the best this. I'm the best pastor. I'm the best blah, 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 blah. Even when I think I've understood something and God's been gracious enough to get me through it, I turn right around and the same thing I just was faithful in here, I become unfaithful in the same place in another instance. The Lord deals with our pride and our struggles in that way. And so we can never say, well, I can just lay back now. Well, in this further instruction to excel still more, Paul goes from what is a general understanding to something very specific. And in that specific thing, he first of all directs us to the understanding that what he's about to say are commandments. And that brings us to the second observation. These are not just any commandments, but they're commandments of the Lord Jesus. He says that these commandments are from the Lord Jesus. So we should observe this. The commandments of the Lord Jesus direct us toward authentic righteousness. The commandments of the Lord Jesus direct us toward authentic righteousness. You know, people talk about righteousness. The word righteousness is thrown around in our world often. But most of the time it's brought about in the sense of self-righteousness or humanistic righteousness. Or human righteousness. But what we're talking about here is authentic righteousness. So first and foremost, we have to understand that when we deal with any command from the Lord Jesus, it's based on authentic righteousness. Now, you and I can come up with commands. And humans often do come up with their own laws and rules. But those laws and rules, unless based upon the Word of God, are not based on authentic righteousness. The only laws, rules, or commands that are based on authentic righteousness come from the Lord Jesus Himself. Either by way of Jesus Himself uttering that law or command, or by reiterating it, or summing it up, or putting it together for us in our understanding, either in His person or through His prophets. Or through His apostles. It is God's way of reaching us by giving us commandments. And He does so for the purpose of showing us what true, authentic righteousness is. This is the basis of the Ten Commandments. Do you understand that the Ten Commandments were never given so that you and I could try to live them and then stand before God and say, look what I did? That was never the basis of the Ten Commandments. The basis of the Ten Commandments was to always teach us and show us our own inability to be righteous and to press us toward our need for Jesus Christ as Savior, because He lived God's Ten Commandments perfectly. He never failed. Never. Not one time. The law of God is a teacher. It presses us to understand our inability and the ability of Christ to be perfect. Christ is authentic righteousness. So therefore, the commands that he gives are authentic righteousness. And we, in and of ourselves, cannot live those commands by ourselves. The other thing that Paul recognizes here in this section in verse 2 is that these commandments he's about to give them, they're not from himself. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul's not saying here, "Hey, trust in me." Paul's not saying I'm perfect. Paul's not saying the command I'm about to give you is because I, Paul, am perfect. He says the commands we gave you and what we're about to give you, the only authority they have is because they are from the Lord Jesus. They're from the Lord Jesus. I think this is important in understanding authentic righteousness. The Pharisees didn't understand authentic righteousness. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees took the commands of God and they distorted them for one reason and one reason only: to puff themselves up. It was all about promoting self. If you go and go look at the Pharisees in the Gospels and watch their language when they would question Jesus, their language in questioning Jesus was to do what? It was always to try to tie Jesus up so that whatever he said could bring condemnation on who he was. Now, why would they do that? If they wanted to bring condemnation onto Christ for who he was, their sole purpose then was to do what? Not condemn themselves, but to puff themselves up so that people would look to them and not look to Christ. They were upholding themselves as the standard. Well, this is the problem with legalism and the reality of righteousness that is self-centered. But authentic righteousness is based on the person and work of Christ shown to us through his commands. The other understanding we need to have of authentic righteousness is the importance of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to the third observation. True renewal of the mind begins with the commands of the Lord Jesus by the means of his Spirit. Now, if we're really going to do something about dealing with sin in our lives, we talked about this in Bible study. First and foremost, one has to be regenerated, made new in Christ, brought from death to life. You don't just wake up and say to yourself, "Well, self, I'm not too bad of a person, but I recognize that I'm kind of a person who makes some mistakes sometimes. So I need to change some things and I need to be better. And so I'm going to try to make Jesus a part of my life and make my life a little better with Jesus." No, that's not the gospel and that's not salvation. Salvation is that one is brought to a place that they recognize that they as a person are a sinner and their actions are from the sin nature, and that sin nature is abhorrent to God. It's an enemy to God. And therefore, they need to be justified or declared right before God. And the only way one is recognizing of this fact is that they have been renewed or they have been regenerated or made new in Christ. The reality of regeneration is so important to not only salvation, but to the Christian life that many people often forget its importance without looking at the reality that there's no hope of walking with Christ apart from the Spirit. No hope. Now, this reality, though, brings us to a point of looking at the issue of the commands. Notice here that God gave us a word. This is his word. Now, we have it in our English language. It's inspired in its original autographs, the Hebrew and the Greek. It's in its inspired version. And by God's grace, we've been given very good English translations. And that's the reason that we can look at them and understand them. But it's a word that we can grab hold of. If you get a good, solid English translation, not a paraphrase or anything else, but a good, solid English translation of the Scripture, you can sit down and you can read it and you can understand what the Bible is saying. But you will not believe what the Bible is saying unless the Holy Spirit of God changes your heart and makes you new of Christ. You will not want to follow and have those things as the prevailing mentality in your life unless you're made new. You can understand it. That's God's grace to us as He gave us a word. But we have to understand this word and these commands are about authentic righteousness. And the only way for us to grab hold of that is, first of all, is there is a renewal of the mind. And that renewal of the mind is by the means of the Spirit. When we read this word, the reason there's a prayer of illumination, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you truly have trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, the only hope of you understanding the concepts of this Scripture is not based merely on your own intellect. It's based on the Spirit of God renewing our minds, dealing with that intellect. Now, it doesn't divorce the mind from what we're doing. Our minds are still engaged. It's not New Age transcendentalism. It's our minds are engaged, but the Spirit of God is dealing with our minds that we not only see it and understand what it's saying. I've read some men that they fully understood what this passage is about. They just said they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that sexual immorality was wrong. They understood what it said. They just didn't believe it. Well, the difference there is one person who believes it is in the Spirit. The person who doesn't believe it is not in the Spirit. The reality is here that these commands of the Lord Jesus are about renewing our mind, but it's by the means of the Holy Spirit that our mind is renewed. If we're going to look at this in reality and truly believe this is the way we need to live life, then it must be by the renewal of our minds through the means of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we get into this, you'll see that it becomes plain exactly what Paul is speaking of here. In this particular instance, he's not just saying broadly, obey my commands or obey the commands of Jesus. He's going to get very specific in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God. I've had young people that have asked me before, well, how do I know God's will? I'll take them to this page right here in the Scripture and this verse, and I'll say, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we have, first of all, a broad statement. God's will for the life of the Christian is sanctification. You want to know God's will for your life? First and foremost is sanctification. Now, there are other questions we can ask. Should I go here? Should I do this? Should I not do this? Blah, 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 blah. But the first thing we have to understand is God's first and foremost will for the life of the Christian is sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart, being moved and made to be more like Christ in His image, fashioned in that way over time. And then He comes to talking about a specific issue in sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is important because, first and foremost, oftentimes we're not very good historians. We're not very good historically speaking. We live our lives in the present, and we think that everything is surrounded in the generation that we grew up in. And that's how we think. You oftentimes hear about how terrible the day we live in and how awful it is. And people are so sinful today, as if sin didn't exist before. Many churches will take months and months and months and rail at teenagers about sexual immorality over and over and over and over and over and over again, as if sexual immorality has only been a problem in the last 30 years. Sexual immorality is real because of the sin nature. And it's been around ever since the sin of Adam and Eve. If you read through the Old Testament, there are places that sexual immorality is plainly spoken to us. Now, first of all, we need to give some definition to sexual immorality. What does this word mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word porneos. We get our word pornography from this word. And this word sexual immorality describes for us the reality of going against God's design in the physical relationship between a man and a woman. God ordained marriage. He ordained it from the very creation ordinance itself. It was not good for man to be alone. He put a woman and a man together in creation. Marriage was ordained by God at that time. That in and of itself says that God ordained the physical relationship between a man and a woman inside of the context in which He put the man and the woman together. And God put them together on His basis, which was them making covenant between themselves before God Almighty. And in that covenant relationship, there is to be a physical relationship. And that physical relationship, yes, it does give pleasure to the couple, but it does not mean that that is merely the only purpose. That physical relationship is also to bring honor to God. One of the great ways God is honored in that physical relationship is multiplication. We see these wonderful little babies that God gives. And what an honor it is that through this physical relationship, we could procreate and see the glories of God. Even in instances, though, where we see this idea of the physical relationship, we have to recognize that God is setting it apart as something that is between this man and woman for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to glorify Him. Paul lived in a day, and he went to all of these different cities and went through cultures where the issue of marriage was being stepped on all the time. Multiple partners is not something new. The idea of a physical relationship outside the bounds of marriage is not something new. These cultures were rampant with people who went around and had physical relationships outside of the bounds of marriage. And it's rampant in our day. We must recognize what Paul is dealing with here is a physical issue that impacts our spiritual lives. If God ordained the physical relationship inside of marriage, why would He not allow it outside of marriage? He must have a reason, right? Just as God was protecting Adam and Eve from in the garden from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He was protecting them from something particular So it is with this commandment. To not be sexually immoral. It's protecting us. These Thessalonian people were living in a culture where sexual immorality was all around them. They had forms of pornography in that day. Pornography goes all the way back to Egyptian times. All the things that we're dealing with today, they're not new. And yes, pornography is sexual immorality. It is unfaithfulness to God's ordained means of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. If you are a single person, it is sexually immoral to be involved in pornography. If you are a married person, it is sexually immoral to be involved with pornography. Just as much as it is to be involved with a man or a woman outside of the bounds of marriage. Why? Because Jesus talked about committing adultery, that if you lusted after a woman in your heart or in your mind, then you had committed adultery. Well, what is pornography? It's the lust of the mind, worked out in the flesh. Yes, I know that the internet has made things so available to us, but we're not the first ones to deal with it. We must recognize, fourthly, this morning, or observe, that Christ intends for His people to strive and grow in sanctification. And one of the ways that we do that is to deal with the lust of the mind. That's one of the ways we do it. We deal with the lust of the mind. I think if the church ignores the reality of this among us and in the world, then we'll be in trouble. Parents, your young people are possibly going to be put in places that they will hear and see things that they shouldn't hear and see. But when they hear and see them, the question is, will they know what they need to do with them? My job this morning is not to get explicit with you as parents, but it is to get explicit with you in the context of asking yourselves the questions. Have you sat down and spoken with your young people about what it means to be sexually immoral? Paul gives us an idea that has been thrown out by most of our culture, and it's the idea of abstinence. I heard a couple speak about their growing up in a non-Christian home. And the advice they got from their parents as they dated was, when they were about 19 or 20, well, why don't you guys move in together and see if you click and if it all works out? Why don't you just kind of try to figure it out that way, and then you can see if you'll last or not? Well, from a human perspective, that sounds like good advice, doesn't it? But God says here to abstain. And the only way to abstain is to walk away from that which possibly would put you in the place to make the wrong decision. The other way that Paul notes that you can abstain is something that's very God-honoring, and it's in verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's debate as to what this phrase, possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, means. Some put it in the sense that it is to deal with your own body, That vessel is the issue of your own body, that you seek to sanctify your own body, to grow in the Lord, that your own body be sanctified. The struggle with that, though, that's a very Greek idea, and it's not really found anywhere else in the Old Testament context. But the same phrase is used in the Septuagint from the Old Testament, and it's dealing with the issue of one taking on a wife. And so I think what we have here is Paul giving an indication that one of the ways that we deal with this is not only the issue of our body, which is true, and I think single people have to deal with that, but it's also that God has given opportunity that one can be married and deal with this issue of abstinence by getting married inside the bounds of what God gave us. But notice how he ends this in verse 4, that when one possesses his own vessel, if they are working through this by renewing their mind, dealing with their body, if they take on a wife, they do it in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. One of the ways that you and I work out our sanctification in our physical lives is that we're doing it to honor God. I want to read a brief little statement because single people may have some struggles here. And I think John Stott gives us some important things. He says an additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitude of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. This is an idea that is not just about something that's merely physical. Culture wants to wrap you up into a physical mentality of what God is dealing with here. But the physical relationship between a man and a woman is not merely physical. It goes beyond that. The two become one. It has an emotional, spiritual identity to it that God would bring a man and a woman together. It is natural for any man or woman to want this relationship. But that does not mean that it is unnatural for a single person to ask God to give grace that they could redirect that energy toward faithfully serving Him. There are those of you who have done that through your lives. Maybe you got married a little later. I was married a little later in life and had to deal with this issue through singleness. And I understand the struggle. Others have had to deal with this. Paul dealt with this reality. And he focused and redirected those energies into the people of God. This spiritual identity, though, is something that we have to really understand, that Christ Himself never intended for a man and a woman to be so wrapped up in themselves physically that they would not focus on the person and work of Christ. That's the great danger of the Greek society of Paul's day, their view of marriage and the physical relationship, and that reality for us even today. It's not merely about the physical understanding. There's something greater at hand. The Gentiles, as Paul says, took it on as lustful passion, and merely that. But Paul indicates for Christians that's not the case. As a man and a woman are married and they grow in Christ, so should their relationship grow in Christ. And their communication with one another should grow in Christ. And they should strive in that and not stagnate. This is an important portion for the leadership of men in the home. Men will often look at the physical relationship as merely lustful passion, but they will not look at it as what God has given them as a connection between them and their wife, that they would grow in the person and work of Christ. And furthermore, Paul indicates how important this is in verse 6 because he says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." Paul does to the Corinthians give very direct understanding of some of this image and this imagery. And it would be good for you to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and see Paul unfold for some of these people how he wants them to view one another in Christ as a married couple. And he never wants us, God never wants us to take advantage of one another in the marital relationship. And that includes the physical relationship. This is a transgression and a defrauding of our brother or our sister in Christ when we do so. He further goes forward and says, "In this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." The Lord knows exactly what goes on in our lives, and He will deal with us accordingly and appropriately. And Paul reminds them of something very important. He says, "You've been solemnly warned." Now, this is not a message that sets out some great piece of, new information of some great encouragement. It brings about solemn warning. But in verses 7 and 8, Paul brings about the reality of that warning. He says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Now, it's interesting here. He's talked about God the Father in this passage. He's talked about this being the commands of the Lord Jesus. And now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So if one is to look lightly on these commands and not try to deal with them, whether that be the physical relationship outside of marriage or properly placing the physical relationship inside of marriage and then inside of marriage, dealing with that relationship in its proper manner. He says, if that's not dealt with properly, if it's not looked on as the importance of your sanctification, then you reject not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The last observation is this: rejection of the commands of God ultimately stems from the rejection of the Trinity. When God's Word tells us something, and we decide we know better, what we're saying is, "I don't believe in the grace of God the Father. I don't believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe in the power of the Spirit." It's a rejection of the Trinity. Now, what in the world can we do about that? You know, the greatest thing about a message like this is it gives us the reality of God's forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you know that there was a time and a day that your life was out of bounds with this scripture and you have never repented of that sin, today is the day. For God is the God of forgiveness. If there's any place at all that you are out of bounds in this scriptural teaching, God is the God of forgiveness. Not only does He forgive you, though, but He wants to give you the conviction and the strength to move forward to deal with that sin in the future. Forgiveness for the present, strength, comfort for the future. If your marriage is not in line with this in any way, forgiveness in the present, strength and comfort for the future, so that your Christian life will not stagnate. If you're here this morning and you say, well, I've been faithful in this area, then you pray that God will keep you faithful and sustain you. Because this world is full of places that it wants to trip you up. And it wants to rip you apart. And your sin nature would love it. Turn to Christ today. Because this is the only way this scripture can be dealt with. Lastly, I want to leave you with this. The importance of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in our understanding of Christianity is wrapped up with obedience, whether it's to this command or any command. Ask yourself a question. What is it about me that makes me not want to do what God's Word says to do? And then you take that and you compare it to the life of Jesus and where He never failed to obey God's commands. And do you ask yourself, would it be better to trust in my reasoning and my mentality or to trust in the person and work of Jesus? I think you'll see that the person and work of Jesus makes a lot more sense. But the only way you'll truly come to understand that and believe it is that the Holy Spirit will change you and make you new in Christ. If you're a Christian today, when you're convicted of any sin that Paul has spoken of here, be thankful for that conviction. For true conviction comes from the Spirit of God for the believer of God. And true conviction is an assurance of your salvation. For if you have not been convicted of sin, and sin does not burden you and does not bother you, then you are not Christ's child. But when you are truly convicted of sin and you hate it, you can know God has made you new in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful and kind to us to give us Your Word. Although these are tough teachings, tough sayings, there's a lot of information there, Lord. We pray that Your Word would go out for Your people alone and do Your will alone by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we have no hope apart from Your Holy Spirit working in our lives, causing us to see sin for what it is, convicting us of that sin and moving us to repent of it. Oh, that we would be changed. If there's one here that doesn't know You today, Lord, please draw them unto Yourself. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.